topical series that we're doing, a topic that kind of is related to last week's, but it's women with respect to leadership. I think it's an important aspect and dynamic that is raised in understanding the role in the church and the family. And the reason I believe the modern church struggles with the biblical definition or the biblically defined role for women in the institutional church, that's the local congregation, what their functions are, what their ministry should be, is because it has a distorted understanding about God's kingdom and the work associated with the kingdom. Sometimes the kingdom work is kind of reduced down to the local church, the institutional church. And so for you to have ministry in the kingdom, we've got to find a spot for you in this local gathering here. And that's where your ministry is going to be. The local congregation with its government and functions is where it has to be fulfilled. And when you equate the kingdom with the institutional church and you restrict ministry to what happens under the supervision of the local church, and you run into this problem. And then it's the whole idea with equality. Well, are we not equal? Are we not equally able? Are we? And so you get this whole blurring of the function and the role. So if everyone, if they are going to do any kind of ministry for the Lord, they have to find a function within the local expression of the congregation and what it does. That's one of the reasons, I believe, for the mega programs. I've been to churches where it's kind of like a little booklet they give out. Their bulletin is like a little booklet, and throughout that there's just lists and lists and lists of potential activities and ministries that you could be involved in or that you can attend. And I think it's all part of that mindset. It's saying we've got to provide ministry opportunities. It's the church, because if somebody wants to minister, they've got to be tied into this local body in that capacity. But really, according to the Bible, the institutional church has a limited purpose and function. It has a limited sphere of authority, and there are limited gifts given by the Lord in order for the local church to function in its biblical way. Bishops or overseers or elders are used synonymously, these words, in the New Testament. This is an office for the purpose of overseeing, and inseparable from overseeing is teaching, preaching, instructing, protecting. Those are the functions. Elders oversee all the activities that fall within the scope of the expression of the local congregation. So your worship, your instruction, your discipline. And instruction and discipline are inseparable from oversight and protection. How do we protect? By instructing, by overseeing, by making sure nothing is untoward is going on. So we see this clearly in the qualifications for elders. This fact is important in parenting too. Instruction and discipline is how we are to train our children. Instruction and discipleship and discipline. We see the same pattern worked out there. Now, the congregation worship obviously falls under the oversight of your leaders. Praise, prayer, preaching, regularly administering the sacraments. However, these functions within the local church do not exhaust the possibilities of ministry in God's kingdom. Ministry in God's kingdom is as vast as the kingdom. And that's what we need to understand. It's a serious mistake when we think that ministry can only be expressed through and in the local church. It also is a mistake to equate ministry with an office in the local church, some kind of position, office, and ministry under that. God's way of establishing order is through the principle of authority and submission to authority. Okay, that's how he establishes order. We see it in the church, we see it in the family, and in the state. No one is exempt from this. In 1 Peter 2 verses 13 through chapter 3, 7, Peter deals with three sections there. And he's establishing fundamentally there this principle of authority and submission to authority. And he deals there with the one's authority of the state and one's submission to the state. He deals with the authority of masters and the submission of slaves to their masters. And he deals with the authority of husbands and the submission of wives to their husbands. And he's showing that pattern there. This is fundamental. I have this order, I have this structure, and this is how I set it up. That's how God's kingdom functions. There are many passages that talk about God's ordained authority structure when it comes to men and women, how that should function. And it is always that the man leads the woman. He is the head of the woman. Women are always in subjection to men. And one reason for this is because of the responsibility given to men to protect. Men are the protectors. That is a fundamental covenantal responsibility to protect. And if we do not protect, we are violating a fundamental covenantal responsibility of the family, of the marriage, and of one's responsibility to your spouse, and of one's responsibility to your children. So protection is an incredibly important covenantal obligation that God has given and laid fundamentally and primarily on the shoulders of the man. And so, obviously, you can't protect someone who doesn't submit, and so you can understand how that all works. So the man's responsibility is to protect. Now, we've got many passages that talk about that. The authority structure, I don't know if I need to list them off. I'm sure you know them yourself. But Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. And 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. It's just some of the passages if you want to look them up. Some try to appeal to Galatians 3:28 and also Colossians 3:11 in order to justify the so-called equality of, say, woman today in the church, and could even push it to the family as well. You know, because we don't want to stereotype this male-female distinction, because the New Testament obviously has brought with this grace and its mercy has given us new liberty. So where Paul says to the Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. And they use that verse in order to prove that, you see, there is no more distinction. The New Testament has removed that, therefore a woman can do anything a man can do, whether it's becoming a marine or becoming a pastor. So, but Paul's point in Galatians is that those who have put on Christ through faith are indistinguishable one from another because they are clothed with his righteousness. That's what he's talking about, which is attained by grace through faith. Everything that marks us different from another on a human level is lost when we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. There is no distinction between us. And we've got to act as Christians like that. There is no difference between me and you when we're standing in Christ. Race, social status, religious title, gender count absolutely nothing when you stand by faith in Christ. And we need to relate to people on that basis. That's who we are. When it comes to determining the basis of our acceptance in God's sight, that is why we are all one in Christ Jesus, because we are all the same. And Colossians 3 says that when we are in Christ, there's neither Greek or Jew, there's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So the Colossians says the same thing. It is Christ's righteousness alone that justifies us and clothes us in God's sight. Moreover, the unity of those born from above does not in any way rest upon race, social status, age, gender, but upon God making them one in Christ. So we are one. The early Jewish believers struggled with this fact, that the Gentiles would come into the kingdom on an equal footing as the Jews without adopting all the Jewish trappings. They struggled with that. The early church, this was a huge thing. Remember how Peter struggled with that in Acts chapter 10. He really battled in order to come to say, no, Lord, I cannot. And the Lord had to, you know, really clearly reveal it to him. And then Acts 15, as this whole council was called in Jerusalem, was over the same issue. How can these Gentiles be equal with us when all the Jewish trappings are not part of the package? So we see that this idea of all being equal was not an easy transition for those early believers. While the distinction of gender and social standing do have significance in its own place, the scriptures talk about it, and it has its relevance, Paul's point is that they are meaningless with respect to our redemption and worth before God. Every redeemed person is equal, which means that even a child stands on exactly the same level as his parents in this respect. So he stands before God. There is no distinction. Although, the child still needs to obey his parents. So you've got that authority structure there, but it has nothing to do with his value and standing in God's sight when he stands by faith in Christ. The different roles of authority and submission in the kingdom have nothing to do with superiority or inferiority and everything to do with God's ordained order. To reject this order is rebellion. It's not worship. So now you might say, well, wait a bit. You know, you're saying that the norm then is that men have authority and women are in subjection. You know, because you've got examples of prophetesses in Scripture, haven't you? Are there any prophetesses mentioned? And does that mean that women can have authority over men and lead men? Receiving revelation from the Lord and uttering prophetic utterance is not an office of authority in God's kingdom. It's not an office of authority in God's structure of his church, of how his people are governed, of how they are ruled. Okay, you've got Miriam in Exodus 15:20. You've got Deborah, Judges 4, which is usually the biggest one that people hang a lot of hats on. You've got Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14. Revelation was given to Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Samuel's mother. We have Anna in Luke 2:36. We have Philip's four daughters prophesying in Acts 21. verses 8 and 9. So now we've got a New Testament case where Philip's four daughters were brought forth prophecy. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5 and 13, you had others possibly prophesying as opposed to Philip's four daughters. But I say to you, prophetic utterance does not equal office, does not equal a position of authority and an office of rulership. Women are to be in subjection to men in the family and the church. And I believe Scripture clearly shows us that. I don't know if I need to go into more. The way you respond to these instances of prophetic utterance coming through people, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, through ladies, is that it does not equal a position of authority in the sense of ruling. So it's not holding that position. Women are to be in subjection to men in all areas. So some would say, Deborah particularly, and it came out a lot when Sarah Palin was running as vice president, on the ticket for vice president, Deborah came out a lot as the justification. If people say, well, look, Deborah did. She was a judge. So it's fine, based on Deborah's example, for women to hold office in the state. But does Deborah's example confirm this? You have to ask yourself, did Deborah exercise authority over men? She was a judge. People would bring their questions to her about what God's mind was on this matter. It would seem, though, that Deborah wasn't a judge like the other judges, because when the time came for battle, what did God do? God called Barak and said, Barak, you lead the armies of Israel into battle. You're in charge of them. You're their commander. Now, Barak failed in his thing because his lack of faith in the word of the Lord through the prophetess to say that, yes, the victory is yours. And so he doubted that word and said, no, unless you come with, I can't be confident that this is how it's going to work out. And so then God judged Barak and said, because of this, a woman is going to take the glory from that day. And so that's what happened. So while Deborah received revelation from the Lord and brought it to the people who came to ask her mind on matters, there is no indication that she had ever had a position of authority over those who came to her. Thus I say that to communicate God's revelation is not to be equated with an office of authority over the people. She was not able to enforce any ruling that she made. Now, God would enforce it because it's His word. She wasn't there. She wasn't following that up in that sense. Moreover, the other judges that we read about all had battles with God's enemies, and they were the ones who led the Lord's army into battle. So they were raised up by God as judges, and they had the authority, and the army followed them and submitted to their judgeship in that manner. So I'm suggesting to you, since Deborah didn't do this, it alerts us to the fact that a distinction must be made between her judgeship and others. You see, God is teaching through judges. He's teaching us through Samson. As confusing and rebellious as his life was, we are being instructed by his life as well as his actions. And the whole thing is instructing us, as well as what he did for the Lord. And we see the mighty power. We're being instructed by the whole way that God continued to use this man in his foolishness and stubbornness. But with Deborah, it's possible that her judgeship and Jael's praise was meant to point to the unfaithfulness of the men in the nation. It was a rebuke to the men in the nation for their failure. And it was definitely a rebuke to Barak for his failure in trusting the Lord's word and being fearful. Because as Isaiah said to his generation, that God's judgment was having woman rule over them. Isaiah 3 verse 12. He says, that's a sign of God's judgment. Woman will rule over you. So I don't know, that's another possibility I throw out as to how to understand Deborah's situation, to say, well, this is the norm, this is what we should be aiming at. In our church, as we talked about last time, only heads of households vote in church-related matters. Is this an arbitrary decision? Is this a violation of Scripture? Or is there a biblical principle that that's resting upon? And it's important for you to understand that, because you might be challenged by that one day. Somebody might challenge you on it. It's not arbitrary. I believe it's very biblical, because I remind you again that man's position of authority in the family gives him the responsibility to protect the family. His responsibility is to protect. Protection is fundamental to voting. That's what it's about in church matters. Paul says something to Timothy that has a bearing on this protective vote. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Okay, can you see how fundamental that is to the concept of protection through voting? She was deceived and she fell into transgression through being deceived. And thus, we'll unpack that a bit later. I'll give some other verses. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." That's 1 Corinthians 11:3. 1 Corinthians 14, I quoted these earlier, I'm just going to read them, 34 and 35. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." And then the Ephesians 5:22-24, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Okay, this all relates to the whole protection voting aspect as well. The husband's protection is fundamental in these verses as well. And another longer passage I want to read, 1 Peter 3:1-6. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward arraigning of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So the head of household can and should discuss what he's doing. If there's a vote coming up, can discuss it with his wife, because there's wisdom, there's insight, there's perspective, different angles to be seen. But ultimately, he is the protector, and the buck stops with him. He is the one that casts that vote. He is the one that is accountable for it. He is the one that is going to be protecting his family fundamentally, as well as the rest of the other families that he's covenanted to. It's a vital aspect of protection. Now, a young unmarried woman will either have her father or the elders representative in any congregation, and I think that's ample protection, as well as an avenue and way that she can have input into something, into the body, when something is going on. The central importance of protection means that church votes should be restricted to the heads of households. Or what if you're in a church where everybody who's 18 votes? Well, if there's not another church nearby and you need to be in that church, then what should you do? What should you do? Remember the fundamental principle. Purpose of voting is what? Protection. And so that's what your key purpose and goal is. Protect. How do I protect? And the way you would protect was that I would say everybody in my household who's 18 and above would vote in that election. But the difference being, the goal now is that you have their hearts and that you have instructed them in the ways of righteousness. And therefore, that is how the best way you and I are going to protect your family. But you need to realize this. A church that has that idea that everybody who turns 18 votes, the family has already significantly become to deteriorate. It's already spiraling down. And a family that is spiraling down in churches, families that are spiraling down, are because man's wisdom is replacing God's wisdom. And so you've got the spiral down. So ultimately, you're going to look at that and say, you know, it's going to be very difficult here when the majority of people are already influenced by the world and using man's wisdom for me to make a significant impact. But I suggest that that would be the way to respond if you were in that context. But you should be praying that God is going to either do reformation in that church, or he's going to help you find another church where you can truly protect your family. It's not a light thing. It's not a, well, it's just the church is there and we'll just do it. It's a fundamental aspect. So women have lots of ministry to do in God's kingdom. But leadership in the family, the church, and the state, I don't believe is one of them. Okay, I could get strung up for that one day. But that's my position. Are there any questions or clarifications that you'd like to make?
Well, one thing I think I realized like recently was that for a woman to be a wife and a mother is really, it's really an honorable thing. I mean, I think it's because of the twisted view of scripture, of God's, you know, order, his wisdom, that people don't think that way anymore. And it's, I think if a mother is working and she comes home and takes care of her children, that's a promotion. And we've got to see it that way.
Right. No, I agree with you. That's true. It's a high calling, and absolutely central. The mother's role is absolutely central to the generational impact, as she faithfully serves her husband by training the children in the way that they, you know, work out and discuss. It's critical, and it is. The world has demeaned the mother role. You know, you barefoot and in the kitchen, or you know, it's kind of whereas I've got this glamorous job, and the media is pounding upon us all the time. And so as men, we need to encourage our wives constantly, because the message they're getting is that, you know, they could be so much more effective, and even effective in ministry. You know, I knew a lady in Africa who was doing amazing missionary work in Mozambique, a country that in those days was incredibly close to the gospel, and she was risking lots to go in there, but her family was neglected. She had little kids, and they would sometimes just be left on their own, but she was doing this high calling. So you can see that the wrong thinking can really impact.
So maybe, as long as we're throwing topics out, here's another one you probably get. We're dealing with issues close to home, right? So how do you respond when one of the ladies says, so how come we don't have a ladies' Bible study here?
It's our job to teach them. It's husbands as their protector.
Right.
But is it really different than the men's Bible study?
Yes.
Why?
This is the interactive part.
This is where we come to get equipped to do that work. We are to be heads of our homes. We are supposed to instruct our wives and our children. How do we get the help that we need to do that? That would be here. Scripture says that our wives are supposed to come to us with questions. If we don't have the answers to those questions, we're responsible to get the answers to those questions for them. Doesn't mean we have it on the spot. We have to do some research, asking other people, but we are responsible to answer the questions.
Does that mean there's no place for, say, a Titus 2? Mm-hmm. Or is it Titus 2?
That's a big one that comes up.
Well, I'm sure. I hear it.
Titus 2.
Older women instruct younger women. So if, okay, I guess then the only possible place for a, quote, woman's Bible study is that everyone is a woman there, and then the older women instruct the younger. Then there might be a place for that. I don't see an argument against it.
Any additions?
I think there's a difference between the formal teaching, you know, of the word and discussing the word and learning and feeding on the word and having offering substitutes other than what's been given to us in Scripture. So if we're going to offer a substitute for what God has already set up and that husbands are to instruct their wives, you're going to have a problem. You're offering conflicting solutions to a problem.
So basically, it's not considered a Bible study. It's just a mentoring class, whatever you want to call it.
That's right.
That actually makes a lot of sense, because I think an older woman should be wise enough to say, you know, when she hears the question that really a man should be answering, say, ask her husband.
Right.
So that's the teaching.
The Titus 2 is very specific. Have you got it open, Bill?
Well, what this says, let me just read from Titus 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Is that a Bible study?
Is that a study on the book of Romans?
Theological truths and how we should understand them all.
Yeah, so that's Titus 2 is very specific as to what they're teaching, and it's exactly what Sal was talking about.
Mentoring
type of thing.
Prayer in a one.
If there's any more questions or comments, we can spend some time in prayer.